Well, today we're continuing our series on addictions, and we're in message number 3 on this. And today I'm going to breach a topic that might seem or cause an immediate negative reaction to some. So I'm going to warn you that this might be coming and see how you respond. What about addictions and sin? If I relate the two as a possibility, you may immediately want to turn me off or tune out or leave, especially if you struggle with an addiction or love someone who does. But before you go or want to tune me out, if you're watching online, will you just give me a minute or two to explain? It's understandable why some might struggle with such an association between sin and addiction. Edward Welch, in his book, Addictions, Finding Hope in the Power of the Gospel, identifies several reasons why someone might react to any connection between sin and addiction, and see if you might identify with any of these. So first of all, some might be turned off because it merely confirms your conclusion that someone like me just doesn't get it. I have already said I have not struggled with alcohol or drug addiction in my life, so I do not know what it's like. And you might think it inappropriate for someone like me to say anything about sin when it comes to addiction, since I don't know what it's like. And maybe you think that it would be more appropriate if one alcoholic spoke to another about it, but not someone like me. Or you might be angry at the mention of a possible relationship between addiction and sin, because you can't believe that someone like me would add spiritual condemnation to those who may already experience self-loathing and shame. Or you may tune out because you've been taught to believe that genetics explains addictions. So a struggling person was born with that tendency. How can that be sin? Or in our culture, where a high view of self is deemed essential for mental health, mentioning sin can feel like an attack on mental health. How dare anyone attack another person's mental well-being? So talking about sin does not boost our self-image. And I think those are possible responses that may explain why some of you may have immediately stepped back with the possible association between addiction and sin. But what if I raised the possibility of this connection not to accuse, not to spiritually condemn, not to ignore the influences on our lives like genetics and external influences, not to in any way further push down someone who is struggling, but as an offer to give further insight to the roots of addiction? What if bringing up sin actually helped immensely in the journey towards healing and wholeness for you or your loved one or for all of us? And today, if you choose to stick with me, it might feel a little like going to a doctor's office to receive test results, where the doctor tells us what's really going on inside of us. And though we may not want to hear those results, we need to hear them if we are going to move forward on restoring health. And so today might be a little bit like that kind of experience. It might seem like, oh, this is mostly bad news today. But I pray that during our time together, I will come across as a compassionate doctor, not of body and mind, but of souls. And I pray that what we discover today, though maybe difficult at some points, will actually point the way to wholeness in our lives, whether we struggle with addictions or not. So to do that, we seek answers to two questions today. Number one, what does the Bible have to say about the roots of addiction? And number two, are addictions caused by sickness or disease, by sin, or by both? And we're going to start in John chapter 8, verses 30 to 36, if you want to find that in your Bibles or on your devices, where Jesus is in the midst of an extended debate with the Pharisees about his identity and their spiritual condition. And he declares that he is the light of the world. And they reject this claim. And they go back and forth, which leads us into our passage today, John chapter 8, starting in verse 30, which says this: As he, Jesus, was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So the Pharisees and Jesus are in this debate, and John tells us in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then Jesus addresses those who believe in him in verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So that's one of Jesus' most famous statements. But I noticed two big issues raised by these verses. The first one is the nature of the Jews' belief. In verse 30, John says they believed in him. And in verse 31, he talks about the Jews who had believed him. It seems like they're true believers. They believed in Jesus and they believed him. And the word belief is a huge word in the Gospel of John. It means total life commitment and trust in Jesus. It doesn't just mean mental assent most of the time. Belief is critical. So when we initially read believe in verses 30 and 31, we can conclude, oh, they are true believers. But Jesus' response causes me to question that conclusion. At the end of verse 31, he says, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So he talks like it's not certain that they are his disciples. There's a conditional clause, if you abide in my word. So I understand Jesus' response to reveal that they only believed what he said. In this case, it does simply mean a mental assent or affirmation to what Jesus was saying or doing. Oh, I believe that. It wasn't total life commitment necessarily. Maybe some who believed in him were committing their lives to him, but others may not. So the nature of their belief is certainly a question. And then the second issue concerns the implications of Jesus' famous statement, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, the truth in this context means Jesus' teaching and Jesus himself. Later in John 14, he will say, I am the way and the truth. And Jesus said, if they know this truth, it will set them free, which implies that they may not be free, that they need to be set free, that they are enslaved to something. And those listening understood this immediately because they bring up the issue of slavery. They refused to accept Jesus' diagnosis. So verse 33, they answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, Abraham was the biological father of the nation of Israel. He had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, who had 12 sons. The 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God. So the people that are talking with Jesus are biological descendants of Abraham. And they make the statement, we have never been enslaved to anyone. Well, that's kind of interesting because in their history, they as a nation had been enslaved to the Egyptians. And then when the Babylonians conquered them, they were, in a sense, enslaved to the Babylonians. And right at this moment, they were under Roman military occupation. So they weren't politically free. They were enslaved. How can they say they've never been enslaved? maybe they are talking only about their own lives and that they have never been personally enslaved by the Romans. They weren't a personal servant to a Roman master. Or maybe they thought, you know, we know the truth because we are keepers of the law, we understand the law, so we don't need to be set free. But Jesus makes clear the type of slavery he's talking about in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So an ongoing habit of sin indicates enslavement. And here's part of the answer to our first question, if you're following along in the bulletin. What does the Bible say about the roots of addiction? First, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Sin is our core problem. Apart from Christ, we're all enslaved to sin. So the deepest problem facing anyone struggling with addictions is their enslavement to sin. Yet we might respond immediately, just like the people in this passage do. Ah, we're not enslaved to sin. We may choose to sin occasionally, but sin is not our master. And I was struck by this in my own life as I worked through this passage this week, and I asked the question of myself, did I ever confess to the Lord that I was once enslaved to sin? Or just admit I'm a sinner? Because it's a lot more humiliating to admit you're a slave. Enslavement means we can't get out of the situation by ourselves. Yet Jesus declares this to be true of everyone who practices sin. And he's not the only one who said this. Last week we looked at Paul's words in Romans 7, like in verse 15, which states, where he says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So a slave to sin describes a person who is unable to escape from sinful patterns of conduct without the help of Jesus. And I would agree with those who say this is one of the major roots of addictions. Thankfully, Jesus does not only bring bad news. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He goes on in verse 35. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." That sounds like more bad news. And Jesus is referring to the common practice of the day that you could be a slave of someone and serve them faithfully for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. You even may have a room in their house. But if the master decides to sell you next week, you're gone. That didn't happen to sons. There was an obligation to sons. They always got to stay in their father's house. But then the good news comes in verse 36. "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." A slave could live in the father's house if the father or the son set the slave free. And here, Jesus is referring to himself. He is the son who sets us free from slavery to sin. Whenever someone comes to Christ, they gain their freedom from sin's mastery. And then we have a choice about which nature we will follow. Romans 6:16 describes this. "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." And then Romans 6:20-23 states, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? Those things result in death, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." And how did the Son set slaves free? Revelation 1:5 tells us, "To Jesus who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." So Jesus' blood and death paid for our release from slavery. So another piece of the answer to our first question comes from Jesus' words in verse 36. The Son sets free those who admit their slavery. And this is a key root of addiction and hope for those who struggle. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, but the Son sets free those who admit their slavery. If we acknowledge that we have no power to liberate ourselves, this is the first step to spiritual freedom. Recognize your slavery. And even addiction recovery programs like AA recognize the importance of acknowledging a form of slavery. This past week, I searched up the 12 steps, and step one of AA states, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. And we all need to admit we are powerless to free ourselves from the slavery to sin. If we don't admit our slavery, then we will see no need to be set free. We will continue to live in slavery. And that was Jesus' message to those who he spoke to in John 8. And if you continue reading that account, Jesus will continue to expose the depths of their slavery, even though they were religious, God-fearing people. So, question one, does the Bible have anything to say about the root of addictions? Yes. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, but those who acknowledge their slavery can be set free by the Son. Question two then, are addictions sickness, sin, or both? Or another way to frame this, are addictions caused by sickness and other external factors like the environment and a person grew up with or influences in their lives? Or are addictions caused solely by sin, or do both explain the big picture of addictions? So Edward Welch in his book states a majority opinion today is that addictions are caused by genetics or a predisposition to disease. And it might be explained like this. If we do something wrong and we do it purposefully, self-consciously, and in control, that is sin. But if we do something that might be considered wrong and do it without intent or even in spite of our intent, then it's a disease. Therefore, the conclusion might be made drunkenness or alcoholism is a disease. But does the disease model explain everything? Welch writes, cravings and desires, which are at the core of the addiction experience, are not quite the same as an invading virus. If you catch a virus, you have no choice. You don't want it. You would be glad to be rid of it. But in addictions, there is much choice. He writes, heavy drinking doesn't just happen. The drinker feels there are payoffs, however temporary. And he goes on to say, even with all the associated ministry misery, people drink or run to their addiction because on some level, it does something for them. And then he gives nine possibilities or reasons why people might run to their addiction. Number one, forgetting. It can provide a brief opportunity to forget some crushing hardship in life. Number two, punishment. It can be used to punish someone. So heavy drinkers may drink at people or do drugs at people to punish them, for standing up to them, for setting some sort of boundary, making them mad. Three, some drink to temporarily cure self-doubt or shyness. So I want to ask that person out, and I'm afraid to do so I'm going to take some drinks to get rid of my shyness so I can do it. Number four, some do it to avoid pain. Five, to fill a hole in one's self-image. Six, to manage emotions. Seven, and perhaps most common, to cope with stress. People run to an addiction to cope with stress. Eight, some do it to fit in. And how many times have someone whether a young person or an adult, had a drink or done some drugs just to fit in with others, to be accepted, to pass the initiation test into the in crowd. And finally, number 9, some may run to their addiction to keep loneliness at bay. And Welch argues that these are motivations behind decisions to drink or do whatever we might use to cope. Yet, many claim that the scientific data supports the disease or sickness explanation. And Welch does not deny that genetics might contribute to the overall picture of addictions, but there is a difference between being determined by our genetics and being influenced by them. Now, a minority opinion held by some Christians is that addictions are only caused by sin. The addicted people have complete and total freedom to say no, yet they just keep on sinning. Yet this perspective seems to ignore the environment that a person grew up in, the people who influenced them, and the experiences they had. Maybe as a younger person. Maybe someone learned to believe the only way to cope with bad stuff was to run to an addiction, just like their parents modeled for them. This view that addiction is only caused by sin also ignores the heavily addicted person and their body's demand for the addictive substance daily. Cravings are real, Welch writes, especially for the fully addicted person. They feel like itches that must be scratched. And Welch says, if someone is physically dependent on heavy doses of daily drugs or alcohol, it doesn't help to just pronounce, this is just sin, so stop it. If the body becomes acquainted with or accustomed to a drug, it will gradually come to believe the drug is the normal requirement for optimal functioning. And when blood levels of the substance fall too low, the body asks for more. And if deprived, the body registers complaints through nausea, temporary sickness, or severe withdrawal symptoms. So Welch says, in these cases, focusing on the physical problem comes first. To focus on the underlying spiritual problem would be like reading scripture to someone who has just cut their wrists. Spiritual ministry begins after a person is medically stabilized or has weathered the storms of detoxification. So, addiction is not only cause, or its only cause is not just sin. There are physical realities and external factors. But this does not mean that either the craving or the addictive behavior is just genetics. Therefore, I agree with Welch on the answer to the second question. Is addiction sickness, sin, or both? Both. There are external factors, but there are also many choices that can be made along the way. And Welch charges us to think about the difference between seeing an addiction as a victimizing physical weakness compared to the expression of a self-focused heart. A victimizing physical weakness can't be changed. It can only be tolerated and controlled, whereas a self-centered, idolatrous heart can be transformed by sanctifying grace through the Holy Spirit. A victimizing physical weakness does not motivate us to engage in spiritual battle. But knowing that we have a self-centered heart should compel us to examine ourselves and repent. And a victimizing physical weakness limits Jesus' role to that of helper, whereas a conviction of a self-centered heart cries out to Christ as Lord, Redeemer, Conqueror, King, please save me. And Welch admits the doctrine of sin has been used to bludgeon addicts, beat them down. If used like that, any mention of sin will keep addicts from seeking help in the spiritual realm. But the problem is not with the doctrine of sin, for sin is a reality. The problem is really our human heart, which naturally says, I'm okay, and you're not. And that can happen in the person who is working with or trying to minister to someone who is addicted, and they just say, well, you know, I'm okay, and you're just sinning, thinking they're better. Since and this is incongruent with the fact that each one of us were saved or released from our own slavery to sin, so there's no room for pride. But it also applies to the person who's struggling with addiction who says to anyone who's trying to help them, I'm okay, and I don't need your help. Humility is key. So how might we respond to these two truths? First of all, so since the Son sets free those who admit their slavery to sin, we must admit our enslavement to sin, or that we were once enslaved to sin. And maybe you have never heard of slavery to sin before, but God has used it today to explain you to yourself. It may put a lot of things together for you. Maybe you never knew you were enslaved, but it does not have to stay that way. You must admit this reality about yourself. I am a slave to sin and a sinner, and I need the Son, Jesus Christ, to set me free. And if you want to be set free by the Son today, I'm going to invite you to pray with me in a moment, and God will keep his word and set you free. And you'll begin the journey of following Christ and letting go of the enslaved lifestyle that you've been living. Number two, after admitting our sin and our slavery to sin, we must receive and celebrate our freedom given by the Son who set us free. We must receive and celebrate our freedom given by the Son who set us free. And I love what Robbie Galati, who is a pastor, writes in his book, Recovered, How an Accident, Alcohol, and an Addiction Led Me to God. He writes, one of the secrets to my Christian life is that I've never gotten over being saved. And some of us longtime Christians may have gotten over being saved. Oh, yeah, God saved me many years ago. Yeah, that happened. Routine. Let's keep going. No. We were once completely enslaved to sin. And we need to continually celebrate our freedom. And then number three, follow the Son's lead to learn how to live as a free person. Follow the Son's lead to learn how to live as a free person or free people. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But he doesn't say, and once you're free, just go live however you want. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command and follow me. Because we have to learn how to leave behind our enslaved lifestyle and live as free people under Christ's good reign. He will set us free and lead us on a journey to wholeness in him. So admit enslavement to sin, receive and celebrate the freedom given by the Son, and follow his lead to learn how to live as a free person. So we're going to come to prayer now. And if you want to be released from slavery to sin for the first time in your life, you can repeat the prayer I'm about to pray. And if you're already released from the slavery of sin because you received Christ, you can respond with a prayer of gratitude for your freedom purchased by the Lord, and also pray a prayer of resolve to continue following him in the life of freedom. So, again, if you want to be freed from sin for the first time in your life, please repeat this after me. Oh God, I am a slave to sin and I am a sinner. I can't get out of this state. I have been living my own way up until now. But I recognize my need for you. I turn away from trying to do life on my own. I turn away from my sin and I turn to you, O God. I need the Son, Jesus Christ, to set me free. Please set me free now. And Lord, we receive the freedom that you purchased for us, and we celebrate it. We ask for your forgiveness for getting over being saved and thinking it routine. Rekindle in us, if needed, the joy of our salvation, the wonder of your gift to us, and spur us on by your Spirit to continue following you as we learn to live as free people. We pray this in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.